Let's put our hands to the work of the next few weeks, looking forward to better things as the summer comes along, as well as you know, difficulties like hay fever. Let's go ahead and go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day. We thank you for your people gathered. We ask that you would be with us in this season of change and work and anticipated productivity. Just ask that you would, on my own behalf, just be with me as for the next few minutes, that my voice might stay strong and my mind as sharp as it can be. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right. Please excuse the selfish prayer there. As we pick up in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, this is a letter to the exiles. And now recall that there are a series of deportations to Babylon and different groups of people. And they begin with the upper crust and they go all the way down to the artisans. And the only people left in the land are actually going to be the poor and those without skill and those who are not considered valuable to the Babylonian Empire. These people will be left behind. Some of them will actually remain faithful. Many of them will not. There will be an interbreeding, so to speak, between those disparate peoples, which will produce the Samaritans of the New Testament. You remember those. These are people with sort of a syncretized Judaistic slash pagan faith that Jesus encounters. Of course, the woman at the well being the most famous of them. But that's quite a number of hundreds of years later. In the meantime, however, the good figs, and you recall the good figs, these are the ones who are going to be taken into captivity, and these people who counterintuitively are receiving the brunt of God's judgment will actually become the seed of God's future work. God will do a work among these middle class to upper crust people. He will bring these people back to the fidelity of their faith, to an adherence to Old Testament law, to good and godly things. God's going to do a work, and these people are currently in captivity. So those captivities began just a few years, and the last of the good folks, so to speak, is around 597. And so we anticipate this during the reign of Zedekiah. Picking up now in verse 1. Now these are the words which the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile. Some people interpret that or translate that the surviving elders of the exile. The priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken in exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and Queen Mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah, and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elsa, the son of Shaphan, and Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Notice, God's still claiming to be in charge. These exiles are not there because Nebuchadnezzar's king. These exiles are not there because Nebuchadnezzar has good generals and a very good plan. They're there because God has sent them. God is sovereign, folks. Talked about this in Sunday school, and I'm just going to keep repeating it forever. People wish for the sovereignty of God to be a toothless doctrine. They wish for it to be on the back end of our thinking to explain when things go wrong. They do not want it to inform on our current thinking and how we make decisions. People are desperately afraid of that happening. And actually, that is inside Christendom just a hint of the pagan captivity of the philosophies of this world and its diluting influence on Christian thinking. One of the first places that you see Christians go amidst fear and anger and terrible circumstances is a hopelessness that God is thoroughly and absolutely in control. God will not let one thing happen to you that he has not ordained to happen, and not one thing that happens to those who love him and are called according to his purpose are not for his glory and their ultimate good. God is sovereign, and he is on our side. And that should give you such a peace and an understanding. And there you are, as a Jewish believer, an Old Testament saint, and you have found yourself transported hundreds of miles from home, transplanted to a city where all of the street signs are in a different language, where all of the cultural references are different, where the world just looks hostile. I had this happen myself. I was in Kazakhstan many years ago, and there's a thing that happens to you in a thoroughly different culture, right? If you go to Great Britain or you go to Germany, there will be signs in the parlay of the day, but there will also be helpful translators. So you can even get by in Great Britain. But there in Germany, you'll see a sign in German, and most often you'll see a subtext in English or something that will help you along. It is not that way in Kazakhstan. I told this story before, but we were forced into a situation where we had to run from the police, which is the best kind of missions trip. And there we were, shoved into cabs and buses in different places, and I lost track of all these kids that I was there with. They were all in different places, traveling different means, and I wound up in a place, standing on a corner, and looking at the signs around me, and the alphabet's different. Everything's different, and there's not one thing that I could go, oh, I recognize that. Everything's different. I eventually found most of them. But that's the situation. God's people are finding themselves in a thoroughly foreign place. And you thought they had issues with idolatry and with false god and pagan worship when they were in Israel. Just imagine what Babylon is. There is no temple. There is no reminder of Yahweh. There is absolutely nothing that they can connect to for goodness sake. It's all foreign. And there they are. And God says these words to them. In verse 5, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives, become fathers of sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, when 70 years have been completed in Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. And so this is the second time that Jeremiah has brought up the 70 years. You're going to be there for close to two generations. Not only will you have children, not only will you engage in marriage, but your children will get married and they will have children. The world that you live in is going to be of some duration, and anyone telling you different is lying to you. And there's the word of the Lord to God's people. And there's a great deal of resistance to believing this on the part of the Jewish people. That's the thing. You want to believe those prophets which are prophesying to you good news. Oh, in just a couple of years, in just a little while, Babylon's power will be decreased. Babylon will upturn. And they are not wrong to think that way. They're wrong to prophesy that way. They're wrong to say, thus saith the Lord to it. But they're not wrong to think this won't last very long, because in the course of human events, they have seen empires rise and fall. They have seen spectacular, meteoric rises of rulers only for them to die and the whole thing to fall apart. These guys are playing the odds. They aren't prophesying. They aren't predicting. They're just playing the odds. And so they're lying to God's people feeding them a false hope. And both the leaders and the prophets and the priests are doing the same thing. And folks, and when you're dealing with pagans, you're dealing with lies. And that's just the way it is. At points, you will have random acts of truthfulness and random moves of justice. But when you're dealing in a thoroughly pagan culture, you're going to be dealing with lie after lie in which what you believe, you cannot trust. It is variously wrong and right. And these folks, these dear people who think they're doing the right thing, think they're showing leadership, are lying to their citizenry and lying to their parishioners and saying all is going to be well. And Jeremiah says, no, it's not. It's not going to be well. You're going to be in this thoroughly pagan culture. You're going to be in captivity for 70 years. So what do? You get on the business of life. In a sense, you move on. You get used to it. You recapture normal from extraordinary days. And Christian, this is where you are more equipped than the world around you. Because our hope isn't in this world. Our future isn't in this world. It's in heaven. Whatever citizenry and citizenship you have here is temporary. So when the world turns upside down and you lose all sense of what was normal and real, move on. It is okay to be sad at the death of good. It is perfectly appropriate to lament poor decisions and poor leadership. It is perfectly reasonable to look at the evil of this world, which is held up as good, and say, this is a tragedy. But at the end of the day, our trust is in the cross, and our redemption is in Jesus. Our citizenry is not here, but rather, we are the adopted sons and daughters of God Almighty, and our citizenship in heaven remains secure and unchanged, no matter what you experience in this world. And so Jeremiah says, yes, you're in a pagan culture. Yes, everything's upside down. Everything that was good is now completely torn away and shattered. So what do, captive, living in a pagan culture? Get married, have children, plant gardens, build houses, live, reclaim normal from that which is extraordinary. Just mind your business and go on. That's Jeremiah's injunction to God's people. In a sense, he's saying, look around at this tragic culture in which you've been placed and rebuild something good. And guess what? That's exactly what they did. Anybody notice? What is the big difference when God's people come back from captivity? What is the distinguishing characteristic from their time in captivity? Have you guessed it? All of the false gods disappear. How can that be? Let me get this straight. In Israel, in Judah, they are consistently struggling with Asherah and Baal and Molech. And God sends them into captivity, and they're taken from here where there's some identifier of Israel, some cultural shred of decency. And they are placed into the belly of the beast, the king, the seat of Molech itself, Babylon, pagan beyond pagan, no hint of Yahweh anywhere. And after 70 years, just 70 years, they come out of that place completely free of idolatry. How in the world does that happen? How does God's people leave their safety, their comfort, a place of goodness where it doesn't matter how bad it gets, there's some reminder that God is on the throne, and they go to a place which is completely hostile to their faith, and they come out of it better. How does that happen? By believing God. By learning the lessons. By trusting. And folks, there is a great deal of Christianity, or what calls itself Christianity, which believes that if our culture in which we live loses all shred of Christian truth, in which the Word of God is completely expunged from the public square, there's the belief that somehow this will ruin the church and cause detriment to God's people. Well, I would point to Israel inside Babylon and say, hold up just a second. And it could be, it may very well be, that the church in America is about to descend into a captivity of sorts. We are certainly being attacked. Religious freedom is definitely under threat. Everything good is being held up as false, and everything which is openly perverse and degenerated is now being considered and pushed by every aspect of society to be considered normal. Every politician is on board with sickness as normal. Every politician is on board with every sort of degenerate impulse as normal. Media, all of it's there pushing the culture to an increasingly pagan place. And if they're ultimately successful, it does not mean the end of the American church or the end of Christendom. It could in fact be, and I have great hopes in fact, that it could result in our great good. God's people have been in captivity before. God's people have been in persecution before. God's people have existed in a world in which the government and their culture is absolutely against them. And what we have seen consistently is that God's people are purified by the exercise, brought out in boldness and increasing riskiness of their faith when under such persecution. And think about this. God's people leave Judah struggling with idolatry to go into a place which is nothing but hostile to their faith. And they come out 70 years later, purified, devoted, and committed. Why would you think the American church would be any different? We will burn off the dead wood, expunge the compromise, and God's church will be purified because ultimately God will create and preserve a remnant to himself in every generation. And the question is, will you be among them? For those of you who have trusted in Christ, we believe in a doctrine called the preservation of the saints, that you will remain in Christ. But I also believe that you will not be left without resource and without the ability to walk with him faithfully amidst whatever you face. And I would suggest, and I would echo Jeremiah, get on with the business of normal. Raise children. Live life. And there are two instincts which are absolutely anathema to a biblical mindset. One is the idea that as the world goes south and sideways and hostile, we will withdraw from it. We saw this in monasticism. We see this in various stages of Anabaptism, in various stages of exclusivism, various stages of utopian societies that have popped up in church history. These movements of drawing away from the world, of isolating themselves overwhelmingly become sick. They become displaced from their Christian faith, and they become ill-equipped to live in a world, in the real world, that's hostile to them. The second is this mindset of fear. And folks, this is perhaps best illustrated by the concept and mindset of the prepper mentality. The idea that the world is going to a place in a handbasket. What do we do about that? Well, what we'll do is we will wall ourselves in and make sure we have enough bullets and jars of food to survive it. And then and only then, when the earth is scorched and everyone's dead, we will crawl out of our bunkers and be free. And that doesn't seem true and right. If you store up any food, if you live that way, have it be for the mindset that you will share until it's all gone with those around you, which you will help provide for your neighbors who did not prepare. And I hope it's with me because I don't prepare. I think we have a box of mac and cheese because Kimberly doesn't eat it. Maybe a can of tuna fish. Some jar of applesauce that somebody gave us 7 years ago. Something like that. Those two mindsets are absolutely destructive. Rather, what Jeremiah says here is absolutely true. It was true then and it's true today. Get on with the business of normal. Amidst a world that is hostile to you, a culture that is hostile to you, laws that are hostile to you, governments that are hostile to you, and not only hostile to you, but their version of good and goodness is absolutely anathema to the Christian worldview. Get on with the business of normal. Do not isolate yourself and do not prep for the end, thinking that somehow you will create a utopian society at the end of it. That's not what Christians do. We shoulder our burdens and we go through hard things and we suck it up. And we just get on with the business of life. We keep calm and we carry on, as our British neighbors once made famous in a time of similar distress. For thus saith the Lord, verse 10, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I have sent you into exile. How did God do it? Occasionally people ask me the question. They say, Doran, when we get resurrected in that resurrection day, do I get my old body back? To which I respond, all indications of Scripture is that yes, you do in fact get your body back. But what if I've been cremated? What if I've rotted away? What if I've sat in my basement as a dead body with nobody visiting me until I've turned to worms and dirt? What happens? What happens? You get your body back. Yeah, but how can that be? Folks, how in the world, and what in the world's wrong with us, that Christians look at an almighty creator God and say, how can he do that? He's an almighty creator God. He can do anything he wants. And if God wants to take the dust of you and create from you your old you only better, that's his business. But I'll tell you this, if Jesus can be dead in the grave for 3 days, and God restore that body and not only wrap it in an eternal flesh capable of surviving forever, then certainly he can do that for you. If he can do that with Lazarus, long past the expiration date when he is, according to Scripture, ought to stink, and Lazarus walks out fresh as a daisy, certainly he can do that for you? How can God preserve a people for his own name and his own possession in a place thoroughly hostile to them, scatter them through the entire world, and then bring them back 70 years later with a preserved identity, an intact culture, and a preserved and faithful adherence to God's word after they had struggled with it consistently for 1,000 years? Because he's God is why. And when God has plans for you, God has plans for good and not for ill. When he makes promises to his people, he must fulfill them. And Christian, that's true. I've told you this before, but it's an absolute truth of Scripture, Bible-wide. If God does not fulfill every one of his promises towards you as elucidated in Scripture and properly understood, then he is not God anymore. If God fails in one aspect of his promise keeping to those whom he has committed his very blood, then you would have the right to say to him, I don't have to bow the knee to you, you're not God. God is so sure of his ability and so faithful to fulfill his promises that he puts his very life on the line, his very existence as God Almighty. He's not going to leave you hanging in one aspect of what he's promised to do. Here he gives his people a promise, but he makes a similar promise to you, Christian. Jesus said he would never leave you nor forsake you, and it is an absolute travesty that so many Christians walk around in this world proclaiming that they are Christians, yet believing that Jesus has done exactly that. That somewhere along the way, Jesus let me down or Jesus let me go. And he never can and he never will. And he just will not fail you ever. And he's the only thing that can be said of. Constitutions, governments, ethical systems, paradigms, structures, these things will fail, and they will fail consistently, simply based in time and usage. But no matter how much time passes, no matter how much you trust, Jesus will not fulfill his quota and stop. He will not drop you somewhere along the way and forget that you've fallen from his pocket. That's who our God is. But he moves on, and we must move on as well. Picking up at verse 21, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, son of Kaliah, and concerning Zedekiah, the son of Messiah, who are prophesying to you falsely in my name, behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Please do not confuse this Ahab with the Ahab of king, and do not confuse Zedekiah here as the Zedekiah of this current kingship. These are two prophets who are prophesying falsely. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will slay them before your eyes. Because of them, a curse will be used by all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon, saying, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. That's a pretty good curse, by the way. That's a pretty good one. May you be like Ahab and Zedekiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar roasted in the fire. I would adopt that, especially among you young people. This is exactly the kind of phrase that should be making its rounds in the youth group. Can you imagine that? We'd get some calls from West Perry over that one. Hey, we've noticed a pattern with some of your students. We're concerned. Babylon did, in fact, use fire as a punishment. Remember? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, our three friends who were roasted in the fire, but not quite. That God saved them. Well, these two God did not save. But notice, because they have acted foolishly in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives and have spoken words in my name falsely, which I did not command them. And I am he who knows and am a witness, declares the Lord. To Shemaiah the Nehelamite you shall speak, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have sent letters in your own name to all the people in Jerusalem and Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, and all to the priest, saying, The Lord has made you a priest instead of Jehoiada the priest, to be overseer of the house of the Lord over every madman who prophesies, to put him in the stocks and in the iron collar. Now then, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anatoth, who prophesies to you? For he has sent us to Babylon, saying, the exile will be long. Build houses, live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Notice here, there is no tolerance for Jeremiah's message. And folks, that's usually the first sign that you're dealing with tyrants. They cannot stand opposition. And Jeremiah prophesies against these prophets who prophesy falsely. And there needs to be more of this, I think. We are surrounded by pretenders to Christianity. We are surrounded by people pretending to the faith, who say to people, and sometimes maybe well-meaning, but I suspect darker influences and motivations. They say, God wants you to be thoroughly happy, thoroughly wealthy, thoroughly healthy, thoroughly, all of the fruits of this world are yours and to be at your fingers constantly. This is called the Word Faith Movement. And folks, in the days that we are approaching, we need to call that out and call it what it is. It's nonsense and it's evil. We should have no problem naming names, that the Benny Hinns of this world are false speakers. They do not prevail upon the cross of Christ, but prevail upon faith as the power for your salvation. They do not preach that God's people could suffer harm, but rather that if you are suffering any harm, it's a lack of faith on your part. What if God has constructed trials? What if God, in fact, has constructed a modern Christian captivity where God's people could, in an essence, go inside a captivity in their own nation, a captivity to a false god, to increasing paganism, to a syncretism which has in its mind the devil's worship? What if God wants us to live in hostile days? Should we not embrace them? Should we not trust him? Be careful of listening to the prophets of this world, especially in these days. They are selling you a message, but is ultimately a bill of goods. Zephaniah, the priest, read this letter to Jeremiah the prophet, and then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, send all the exiles. Thus saith the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, although I did not send him, he's made you trust in a lie. Therefore, saith the Lord, behold, I'm about to punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his descendants, and he will not have anyone living among this people, and he will not see the good that I'm about to do for this people, declares the Lord, because he has preached rebellion to God. That is absolutely true. Folks, the only thing that will restore this nation or bring anything regarding good back to it would be a massive revival. God would have to work. It will not occur in voting boxes because, let's say you restore constitutional rule. But restore it to what? To people who are still pagan? To people who are lost? To people who are sold to an American gospel, but not the gospel of Jesus Christ? I don't know what God's plan is. It could be exactly that. It could be a revival. It could be a restoration. But not without some serious work. And actually, my greater concern is not so much politically. It's for the church itself. It's for people who call themselves believers. We are surrounded, even here, even in this blessed, lovely place. We are surrounded by people who don't hold to the authority, inerrancy, and reliability of Scripture. Who would call themselves Christians. We are surrounded by an increasing number of churches which are opening their ordination to women, to homosexuals, to sodomites. And they still have the name of Jesus on the name of the church. We have increasingly stepped into a world in which ecumenicism has characterized God's people more than fidelity to the gospel. I would love to see good things for this nation, but I would prefer to see fruitful things for God's church. And if that means encountering trial and difficulty, bring it on, baby. What matters more to you? Living in a good place or being God's good people in any place He puts you? What means more to you? When given a choice between those two things, you choose Christ. Stay faithful there. In closing today, we want to look at a principle which will take just a few minutes, but notice verse 10 of chapter 30. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you, for I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave unpunished. The first section of this principle is this. God is always working for the good of His people, and there's nothing new in that. We have talked about that ad nauseum for the last few years. But understand, even when God is blessing pagan nations for their success, it ultimately will end in their destruction because God is secretly and promisedly working for the good of His people. He'll use the prosperity of evil to accomplish even His good. God will never leave you nor forsake you or drop you in a hole and walk away. Understand that. God will always bring His people back and preserve them for His name's sake and for their good. For thus saith the Lord, your wound is incurable and your injury is serious. There's no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you, and they do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because if your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous, why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. And I have done these things to you, and we could add, on purpose. Understand this, Christian, that there is no restoration, no real bringing about of change in your life, also without repentance. If you are guilty of something, I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to repent. To live as God's people, and there is an excuse, right? The days are hard, and the enemy is great, and the world is filled with evil. But that has nothing to do with you. The question is, what about you? When you encounter God's loving correction, God's wonderful discipline, God's beauteous remonstration in your life, how do you respond? Recognize that every one of us without Christ is lost, and every one of us in the walk of this life, we have incurable illness. The disease and taint of sin is constantly on us. And will you look at the days in which you live as a reminder to constantly return to holiness? To live as repentant believers every day of the sins which you commit and the misery that you pick up in this world? Understand that just because the world is guilty, it does not mean that somehow we are innocent. We must live reminding ourselves constantly that part of God's overall purpose and plan and trial is for our benefit, for our purification, for our return. Live daily as repentant Christians. The question is, how long has it been since you've done that? Since you've looked at your sin, how much have you looked at the sins in the newspaper and the sins of the nation without looking yourself in the mirror and asking the question, what about me? God, how much am I participating in the corruption of this world? How much have I been drawn away from you into it? How much am I a reflection of the rot around me rather than fidelity to you? My sin, my injury is incurable without Him. And the last aspect of the principle I'd like to look on is verse 18. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling place. The city will be rebuilt, and on its ruin a palace will stand in its rightful place. From then will proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate. I will multiply them and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me. I will punish all their oppressors, and their leader shall be one of them. And their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach. For who would dare risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the tempest of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, and a sweeping tempest, it will burst the head of the wicked. We see here that reminder from the book of Corinthians, that if we would come out from among them and be separate, that he would be our God and we would be his people. We will become as him to him as sons and daughters. My question is, folks, what are you more focused upon? I don't mind you being a good citizen. I hope you vote and I hope you do your bit and what you can to contribute to whatever remains of this society. But don't ever do it at the neglect of your walk with God. Don't ever do it without the constant awareness that the reason you are here upon this earth is to prepare to be with him in the next. Your goal every day is that he would be your God and you would be his person, his people, the sheep of his pasture, the lambs at his hand. What's your pleasure? What's your goal? To be God's people or to get the things of this world? Don't ever confuse the two or choose the latter in regard to the future, the first. Let's go ahead and go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for making us your people and calling us to your purpose. Help us now regard you as our passion, that we work for the furtherance of your kingdom, that whatever investment we have in this world is secondary, tertiary, to the primary of seeking you and your kingdom. And Father, amidst difficult days, help us not withdraw from this world or prepare for imminent doom, but rather get on with the business of life, living as hopeful people amidst difficult days, not because the days are hopeful, but because our hope is in you, God Almighty. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.